Well, I don't know if you pay attention to such things, but every year ends with dozens and dozens of top 10 lists. Top 10 songs, top 10 movies, top 10 memes, top 10 podcasts, top 10 plays, catches, dunks, you name it, all kinds of categories of top 10s. One that caught my eye this year, top 10 things we can hope for in the 2020s. Things that didn't come true in the 2010s, maybe they'll come true in the 2020s. Some survey came up with this list. World peace, no more shootings in schools, a better economy, a better society, better music, parents raising their children better, better politics, less pollution. The war on terror finally ends, and for rule, 34 artists to stop. I had to look that up. You don't want to know. And then other contenders that didn't make the top 10, animals gain rights, third world countries become more developed, more accepting of different beliefs, Trump loses 2020 election, death penalty for pedophilia, free health care, more intelligent people, time travel, all abusers get executed, good cartoons coming back. Interesting kind of mix there, right? World peace, good comics, good cartoons. To me, that sums up our culture in a nutshell right there. Free health care, more intelligent people. But hope springs eternal, right? Hope springs eternal. It's just human nature to be optimistic about the future and hope things will get better and really believe things will get better, even though there's no data to suggest that things are trending toward better instead of toward worse. I think it's built in. As human beings, we have it in us. We're hardwired as creatures made in the image of God, even in our fallen condition, to know that things are not right, to know that things are not as they ought to be in the world, and to believe they're going to get better. They ought to be better, and they will be better. And, of course, we as Christians have the explanation for that. Nobody wants to hear our explanation for it, but we know why things are not as they are in this world, and we also know why they're going to get better. But I think since everyone's longing for a better world, we should enter that conversation and tell what we know. As I've said all along in the series, the reason Joel Osteen's brand of Christianity has gained such traction, Your Best Life Now, is because he paints such a compelling picture of what this life can be for you if you only believe the right things and say the right things and do the right things and so on. What's missing, though, in contemporary Christianity is a compelling picture of what our life will be later. If this life isn't all there is, if our best life is not now but later, our best life is yet to come, why don't we ever talk about that life? And so that's what we're trying to do in this series. Personal eschatology is the theological category for it. What will happen in the future? Not just generally, that's eschatology, but to you personally, personal eschatology. And so far, we've worked our way up to the millennial kingdom. If you're a believer, we've said, this cannot possibly be your best life now, because you will live in your glorified body on this earth with Jesus when he returns as king to reign for 1,000 years. That's not your best life either, by the way, as we'll see next time, but that's better than this life now. So in keeping with the year-end trend, let me give you a top 10 list. Top 10 things about life in the millennial kingdom. Number one. And the rest are not in any order, but this one is number one for a reason. Jesus will be here, and he will be in charge. That's not good news for everybody, is it? But for those who know and love him, it is. He will be here, and he will be in charge. Matthew 25:31 says it best. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That tells you pretty much what you need to know. He's coming, and he's coming in glory. Right? Not humiliation again, but exaltation. Angels with him. Think about that. The same angels he could have called to deliver him from the cross will escort him to his throne. And there he will sit, meaning he will reign over this earth. And the first thing he'll do, Matthew 25:32 says, is judge. Judge the nations. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There's coming a separation, a judgment. In other words, when his kingdom begins, it will begin with all and only believers. You understand that? All and only believers. Believers from the Old Testament, they will have been raised, and they have glorified bodies. Believers from the New Testament era, the church age now, we will be raised and or raptured and have glorified bodies. And then the tribulation martyrs, they also will have been raised. And all of us in our glorified bodies, and then the survivors of the tribulation will also enter the kingdom. Those who weren't destroyed by Christ when he comes because they're his enemies, they too will enter the kingdom in their natural bodies. And then everyone else will be destroyed, which is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, right? Now is the accepted time. If you want to be saved, what are you waiting for? Now is the time. But Jesus will be here, and he will be in charge. He will judge the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, Revelation 2:27 says. Zechariah 14:9, what has kind of become our theme verse, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and he will be the only one, and his name the only one. That's exactly what Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, really all Old Testament faithful Israelites anticipated the Messiah would do in his first advent, sit on the throne of his father David, ruling over the house of Jacob forever. They weren't wrong. They just didn't understand that first he must suffer and be rejected. The Messiah had his work would be divided into two advents. The sufferings of Christ, then the glories to follow, as Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 1:11. But he will come and he will reign. Revelation 20 says, for 1,000 years. Number two, there will be peace on earth. That's not just a pipe dream. Peace on earth. That's assumed, isn't it, in his name, Prince of Peace. But I think it's important for us to explain that to people, to talk about that. That there is no other way for that to happen on earth apart from him. Right? There's no politician, there's no government that can pull that off, no matter how pure, no matter how noble, no matter how moral. Peace on earth is not something humanity achieves, or governments achieve, or technology achieves, or education achieves, or gun control achieves, or the UN achieves. Peace on earth comes when Jesus comes, period. And that's not just the peace of God or the peace with God. You can have that now, right? That's the message of the gospel. Be reconciled to God now by trusting his son, submitting to him and so on. That peace is available now. But the good news of the kingdom and the effect of the presence and rule of Jesus will be peace on earth. Not just internal, personal, but international peace. Peace as in the absence of war. If you can imagine that. 1,000 years on earth without nations fighting. We see that in Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, because they won't need them anymore. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Same thing in Micah 4. Verse 3, he'll judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. Hosea 2:18 says, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. That's this earth. Peace on earth brought to you by the Prince of Peace ruling on this earth. And you may object and say, well, that's not really peace, is it? That's forced submission. That's forced obedience, yeah, but that's his right. This is his planet. He's the king. It's his earth. He has the right to rule it. He has the right to resist all who rebel against his authority, right? That's what kings do. And that's why the gospel is now being preached to all nations. Make peace. Repent. Number three, justice and righteousness will prevail. We saw this last week in Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Isaiah 11:3 confirms that. He will not judge by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear. Justice will be blind, in other words, as it should be. Impartial, unbiased. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. Isaiah 32:1 says, behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Chapter 33, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. In fact, Isaiah 1:26 says, Zion will be called the city of righteousness. The city of righteousness. So imagine that. Imagine a world ruled by a righteous king who judges justly. Imagine a world where justice is executed swiftly, impartially, right? Where there's no corruption, there's no perversion of justice, no inequity, no abuse of power. That's what life will be like in the millennial kingdom. Number four, Satan will be bound. This is another bonus feature of the millennium. Satan will be bound. Just after the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, first the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet will be seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire along with the inhabitants of earth who worshiped them. Then in Revelation 20, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So imagine that, a world without the father of lies deceiving the nations. A world without the influence and temptation, accusation, the spiritual blinding of Satan. No roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. No prince of darkness grim. but bound for 1,000 years. And yes, then after that, he will be released one final time. And the amazing part about that is when he's released, there will be enough people on earth to rally a rebellion against Christ. You say, where do those people come from? They're the great, 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 great grandchildren of those who entered the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. They have children. And many and most, perhaps, of their offspring will be loyal and faithful to Christ, but not all. And so when Satan's released, he will deceive the nations once more from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, they're called in Revelation 20, verse 8, to gather them together for the war. The number of them will be like the sand of the seashore. They come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire will come down from heaven and devour them. And the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are already. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that'll be the end of that. But for the duration of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound. Number five, saints will reign with Christ on earth. Saints will reign with Christ in various spheres of responsibility. This is one of the many perks for those who live for Christ now. Reigning with him then. The Bible talks about that. Revelation 20 talks about that, how the tribulation martyrs come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years. But also those who return with Christ when he comes, which will be us. Those who die in Christ, those who are raptured, go to the Father's house during the tribulation on earth. We return with Christ when he returns, and in our glorified bodies, we too sit on thrones, ruling, judging, whatever capacities he designates for us. We know the disciples will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We also know all faithful slaves, Luke 19:7, will hear, "Well done. Because you've been faithful in little, you are to be in authority over 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever." Revelation 2:25, we get an indication of this as well. Jesus' letter to the church of Thyatira, "Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3:21, to the letter of the church of Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's kind of a cool thing to think about, isn't it? I hope you do think about it. It's not vain. It's not selfish ambition to think about that. I mean, the mother of James and John wasn't wrong to think that way about, hey, how about my son, one on the left, one on the right? She understood what was going to happen in the kingdom. The Lord had to tell her, well, that's not for you to decide. It's for the Father to decide. But her ambition wasn't misplaced. We will reign with Christ in some capacity. We will share some role in his kingdom on earth. Who knows what that might be, but it's fun to think about, anticipate. I know Raquel King wants to be the mayor of Springdale. Why not? It's not unreasonable. Drake Doolin has his eye on Parks and Rec department head or something like that. Did I misread that? Or is that still, yeah. So who knows? But it is. It's worth thinking about. It's worth recognizing, listen, that your faithfulness now matters. That's why it matters. Your reward, your role, your responsibility in the millennial kingdom could be based, at least in some measure, on the stewardship of your time and talents now. This life is a job interview in that sense. So dress for the job you want, not the one you have, right? Number six, Israel will be redeemed. Israel will be regathered. I've mentioned this, but I'll say it again because it's such a prominent feature of Old Testament prophecy. You just can't get away from this. This is the one thing, the restoration of Israel is the one thing that brings final fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. It's part of God's plan to restore Israel. We've looked at a number of passages on that. I don't think we've mentioned Zephaniah 3:8, though. Listen to this. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you'll never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." That's why the church isn't the kingdom. You understand? That's why the church doesn't replace Israel in God's promises. God fully intends to restore the remnant of his people, to regather them from all the nations, return them to their land, and make them the envy of all the peoples of the earth. With that, number 7, the temple worship will resume. Temple worship will resume. And this is one of the most bizarre things we encounter in Old Testament prophecy, but it's there. It's unavoidable. Temple worship in Jerusalem will be restored, including, get this, animal sacrifice. You say, what in the world? Why? I mean, Jesus is the ultimate and final sacrifice, right? How weird will that be for Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, to be present on earth and animal sacrifice is being offered? What? Doesn't make sense. Well, I can't explain it either, but it is what the Bible says. You can read it for yourself. It's Ezekiel 40 to 46 talks about that. The best explanation I can give is maybe that of Scottish poet and preacher Horatius Bonar, who said, "The temple, the worship, the rites, the sacrifices have all their center in the Lamb that was slain. To him they point, and of him they speak. Why should they not be allowed to do so in the millennial age, if such be the purpose of the Father? They are commemorative, not typical. They are retrospective, then, not prospective, as of old. And how needful will retrospection be then, especially to Israel? How needful when dwelling in the blaze of a triumphant Messiah's glory to have ever before them some memorial of the cross, some palpable record of the humbled Jesus, some visible exposition of his sin-bearing work in virtue of which they've been forgiven and saved and loved. to which they owe all their blessedness and honor, and by means of which God is teaching the way in which the exceeding riches of His grace can now flow down to them in righteousness. And if God should have yet a wider circle of truth to open up to us out of His Word concerning His Son, why should He not construct a new apparatus for the illustration of that truth? End quote. Yeah, so we say, why? Maybe the answer is, why not? Why not? Number 8, physical health, healing, and longevity will be the norm. So many passages speak to that, describing things on earth in almost Garden of Eden-like conditions, right? That's it. Pre-fall conditions, pre-curse conditions are restored on earth during the kingdom. It will be evident, in other words, during the millennial kingdom, get this, that the miracles of Jesus during His first advent were only the first fruits, a sampling of what would be in store. But sickness, deformity, physical afflictions will be obliterated. Isaiah 33:24 says, no resident will say, I am sick. Isaiah 33:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Life expectancy will be longer. Isaiah 65:20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who doesn't reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So physical health, long life, that'll be restored. It's not the eternal state, so people will still die, but it will seem rare compared to now when it's so rampant. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say, Isaiah 65:21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They'll not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They'll not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So this picture of human flourishing, physically. Then number 9, general prosperity and abundance worldwide. Worldwide. Not just the physical health and longevity of human life, but a dramatic increase in fertility and productivity everywhere. Animal life, plant life, everything. And that's the primary emphasis in Isaiah 35, is why I had Greg read that. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, it's the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will bloom profusely. Verse 6, waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. In other words, areas that are now barren desert wasteland will be fertile and productive. Rainfall will be abundant where it has been absent. Crops will grow in soil that has been worthless and sterile. There'll just be an abundance of all things produced naturally on this earth. Grass and trees and crops of all kinds, animals, everything, livestock. The whole world will experience economic prosperity like never before. Jeremiah 31:12 says, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden. And they'll never languish again, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Joel 2:21, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain, the latter rain. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Thus you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Amos 9:13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. In other words, no sooner than they've harvested one crop, man, they're planting another one. The soil is so fertile and productive. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant them on their land. They'll not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. Just incredible Garden of Eden-like conditions restored on earth. Just a footnote, but did you notice in those passages the emphasis on the abundance of wine, the abundance of the fruit of the vine, right? New wine, sweet wine, and just the association of joy and abundance and prosperity and happiness with wine. Isaiah 25:6 even says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. The millennial kingdom will be a banquet. The Lord himself will host this banquet that is called a banquet of aged wine. Maybe you've never thought of it, but I think that's the reason why the very first miracle Jesus ever performed on this earth was turning water into what? Wine. Why? He was announcing that he was here. This is who I am. This is why I've come, to restore these kinds of conditions to the earth. And he will do that. Wine, the abundance of wine, the fertility of everything growing, just being representative of that. His presence, his blessing, his power. So imagine a world then with no more famine, no more hunger, no more poverty, no more drought. Imagine a world where there are no more corrupt rulers to misuse, mishandle the natural resources that we even have now. But a world where that's intensified, the abundance of that is beyond anything we can even imagine, and there are no more natural catastrophes that chip away and minimize those resources. All the factors, natural and political, that lead to poverty and distress and hunger, unequal distribution of goods, all of that will be eliminated. The earth will flourish once again, just as it did originally in the Garden of Eden before sin corrupted everything. And then finally, because ten's got to be something, snakes won't bite. We're talking about a kid-friendly kingdom. More than that, a women and children-friendly kingdom. We have that description, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 11. Of all animal life on earth, coexisting humans and animals of all kinds with no fear or danger either way. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. What mother would let her child do that? And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So not the complete removal of the curse, but certainly a dramatic reversal of it, right? As the earth is restored to Eden-like conditions. In fact, you know, I think that's perhaps the main point. That's the main reason for the millennial kingdom. Finally, man will be ruling the earth exactly as God intended. We're only going to find out that it took the God-man to do it. But he will. Will there be snakes? Yes. Will they bite? No. Maybe the same will be true for spiders. I hope so. So there's a top 10 to add to your list of top 10s for 2019 or the 2020s. Top 10 things to look forward to in the millennial kingdom. And you should look forward to them. If you're a believer, you'll be there. That's your better life than this later. So what's our message then to a world longing for a better world? Our message should be this. It comes when Jesus comes. It comes when Jesus comes. The world you're longing for, the world you're hoping for, comes when he comes. He's the man. We blew it. We're the reason this world is as it is. But he has come to fix it and set things right. And he will. He has already begun doing that, but he will finish that. That's our message. Now's the time to get right with him and own him as your king. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's our message, but I think it's equally important that we model that, right? Is it apparent? Is it apparent to the people around you that you believe the gospel? Is it obvious to the people around you that your peace and your joy and your hope is not conditioned on the politics or economics of this country? That your expectation of a better world is not dependent on humanity getting better or smarter? That you live your life now the way you do because of a life to come. You believe in that. That's why you do what you do here and now. What we should hope for and pray for in the 2020s is to preach the gospel better and live it better. Jesus is earth's true king, and he is coming. And that's what we are living for, and that's why we live as we do. Father, as we ring out the old and ring in the new, it serves us well to think about these things, to remember the future. Our future, the glorious future we will share with Christ when he comes. Help us to think on that, to not lose heart in the meantime, to not lose hope, to not let this present life and in this present world consume and control our joy and our peace, but to keep believing the gospel, keep living like we believe it. Father, we know that all your promises are true. May we cling to them day by day as we wait for the return of the King and the reign of his kingdom on earth. I pray this in his name.